everybody. Welcome to the Hunter's Quest podcast. This is your host, Hunter McWaters, and I am here today with Dr. Hugh Ross from the Reasons to Believe Ministry. How you doing, sir?
Doing well. Thank you.
Great. Thanks for... We were having some really weird technical difficulties, guys, before we got going. The stand on my light stand right here broke, and I was telling Dr. Ross I've done 165 episodes and never had a problem with my preamp and decided to break today. So that's how you know we're about to talk about something important. So anyway, thanks for bearing with me. I don't know if you even remember, but I have interviewed you before. Do you remember me?
I remember you, yeah.
Okay. Okay, so I was a young producer at the time, working at CBN.
Yes.
And,
yes.
You were as a guest on the 700 Club, correct?
That's right, yes.
And I think we were talking about at that point, A Matter of Days. Is that you were on a book tour for that at that point, I think?
Yes, that's correct.
So did you remember the name or?
Well, I do remember that this young guy was doing the episode. So, look very young.
Yeah. Well, you haven't really aged either. How old are you now? Do you mind if I ask?
I'm now 78.
Okay.
So,
okay. Yeah,
still in good shape.
So. Yeah. Great. Do you stay fit? You hike and stuff like that, or?
I run 2.5 miles every day, and my hobby is mountaineering and nature photography. So,
okay, well, there's some correlation there. So, you know, I don't know if you looked at any of the stuff I'm doing now, but basically, I worked, you know, at CBN for about 7 years and learned a ton and got to travel all over the world and interview some amazing people like yourself. I was working for my church for a time during COVID, helping them get their online services started when COVID happened. And then I don't have to bore you with the whole long story, but basically it was a trip to Alaska that kind of changed the course of my life, a hunting trip. And I started doing this podcast on the side while I was still working at the church. And then I started using some of my filming skills, and it just kind of one thing led to another until I felt like, you know, this is where the Lord, I feel like this is kind of what the Lord made me to do, is using the, you know, the talents I used learning at CBN to marry it with my passion for the outdoors. And so I'm doing the podcast, has been going for about 3 years now. And then I have a TV show that just finished its first season on Sportsman Channel, and then a YouTube channel as well. So that's kind of what I've been up to.
Well, great. Well, I enjoy the great outdoors as well, and yeah, like to go to places where human beings are much fewer than the wildlife. So
yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Alaska is great. I've been to Alaska several times. Love the mountain scenery there.
Oh yeah. Yeah. You can't quite be, and you're from British Columbia, correct?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. So have you ever done any hunting before?
I don't hunt. I photograph the animals.
Okay.
So, and you know, I actually get them to pose for me. I even had a 450-pound bear sit down in front of me and let me take photos. So,
wow,
that's the kind of hunting I enjoy.
Yeah, it's definitely still a form of hunting, because you know, we drag this long 200 to 600 lens all across the mountains with us, and you know, more and more I'm letting my videographers that are typically younger than me carry it around and film with it. But I love getting that thing out, and it's a whole different thing, just kind of even just acquiring an animal in a lens from a long distance like that is his own kind of a hunt, I guess.
it is indeed.
So what do you shoot on?
I just use one of these point and shoot you know, cameras that's got a really big charge coupled device on it, because then you get good resolution even at low light. And what I've noticed is that camera people I hike with that have the big heavy cameras,
yeah,
they don't get the shots because these animals pop up and they're gone. So you got to be quick.
That's so true. That's so true. And then I don't know if you know this actually, but after we did our interview, I actually applied for a job at Reasons to Believe, and I got to like the very final part where we were talking about moving out there and stuff, but it just wasn't like, me and my wife weren't able at the time to make the cross country move out to California, but I almost came to work for you.
Oh, you did. Wow.
Like it was like really close. Like it was like in the final stages. I think they had offered me the position, But we just, like I said, we just couldn't make it work with the cross-country move. But yeah, so that would have been interesting.
Oh, I remember we were searching for that position because, you know, we got a TV studio here and we
Right.
needed somebody to run it. So, yeah,
Yep.
you're that's it.
That's
Yeah.
what I was applying for. So anyway, like I said, we've met before, which is really cool. I'm very fortunate to be able to talk to you twice. I look forward to talking to you more in heaven in more depth, and we can talk. Like, I was listening to the podcast you just recently did with a couple of friends of mine about was it geometric time? So
Yes,
new
yes.
creation, I can have a conversation with you and like maybe Saint Peter and a couple other guys at the same time.
Oh, several billion others at the same time.
Yeah. Anyway, we'll get into that maybe a little bit later. But I want to say, before we even met, you were a big part of my faith journey, because I, as an outdoorsman, a lover of nature, and someone who spends a lot of time in nature and observing and questioning and having an inquisitive mind, I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, which, nothing wrong with that. I love the church. But I was raised with a, really strict, some people might say like fundamentalist, 7 24-hour period creation. The world is 4 to 6,000 years old kind of deal. And just from what I saw in the natural world and science, it just created a rift in my brain. That rift didn't really play out until later, I think, when I was in college and started, I'm engrossed in academia and other temptations are pulling me different ways. And that rift really, I think, was the beginning of why I kind of wandered from my faith. And it wasn't until I was older, and it's a crazy story of how God works, but it was actually a homeless guy who I was friends with, who was like brilliant, who told me about you and your ministry. And so when I came to Reasons to Believe and found out there was another way to think about it in the framework of an old earth creationist model, that changed everything. So it was the beginning of everything. So I wanted to, with like my goal with the podcast was to maybe talk to those guys out there who maybe have that tension of they want to believe or they do believe, but they just can't square some of what they've maybe been taught in church with what they know and feel like is truth in the natural world and the sciences. And we've been fed this lie that to be a person of faith, you cannot believe in science, or science is the opposite of faith. But through your work, you show that's not true. So I'd love to kind of start, and I know you've probably told this story a million times, but start with how you came to faith, and then how you came to Reasons to Believe, and let's just start it off there.
Well, I wasn't raised in a Southern Baptist church. That didn't happen until a decade after I had become a follower of Jesus Christ. I was born, raised, and educated in Canada. Didn't know any Christians. There weren't any Christians in our neighborhood, or at any of the schools or universities I was attending. But I was a nerdy kid. I got really interested in astronomy and physics when I was 7 years of age, and I was reading four or five books on astronomy and physics every week. And it
Wow.
was during my late teenage years, I realized from my studies in astronomy, the universe has a beginning. If it has a beginning, there must be a cosmic beginner. So I went on a quest to find that cosmic beginner and really had no idea where to look. So I started with the great philosophers, read Immanuel Kant's Critique of Pure Reason, looked at René Descartes, and I realized they don't really have the right concepts of space and time or a correct description of the universe. And then I went through the world's holy books, looked at the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, the Buddhist commentaries, and finally I picked up a Bible. And I didn't really have that crisis of integrating science with scripture, because I remember picking up a Gideon Bible and going through Genesis chapter 1 and immediately realizing these days can't be 24-hour periods. They have to be consecutive long periods of time. And that's because I recognize that the word day used in Genesis 1 and 2 must have at least three distinct definitions, because three are used in the text. On creation day one, it uses the word day for the daylight hours. Creation day four is contrasting seasons, days, and years. That's day as 24 hours. But in Genesis 2:4, it uses the same word day to describe the entirety of creation history. That's day as a long time period. The other thing I picked up the very first time I read that Gideon Bible is that the first six creation days are closed out with an evening-morning phrase. Evening was, morning was, day three, day four, day five. And I didn't know what the original Hebrew had definitions for evening and morning were, but I knew at a minimum it was telling me each day had a definite start time and a definite end time.
Right.
But when you get to creation day seven, there's no evening, morning phrase, which implies we're still in God's seventh day. And both Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 explicitly state that we're still in God's seventh day. And it's that day where God stops creating. And what I've noticed in my growing up years, there's a lot of evidence for supernatural intervention before humanity, and there's no evidence after humanity. And that's because when God created Eve, Adam and Eve, he ceased from his work of creation. And so when you do field biology, you see no evidence of God's supernatural interventions. But we in astronomy, as we look back in time at the light that comes to us from stars and galaxies, we see the supernatural interventions everywhere.
Yeah.
For 6 days, God creates. The seventh day, he rests. And I also noticed that a lot happens between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, but Genesis 1 says that they're both created on the sixth day. So that means that both the sixth day and the seventh day have to be long time periods. Therefore, I didn't have any crisis of trying to integrate. I mean, in fact, what I read in the Bible is that God has given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, and that they're both utterly trustworthy and reliable, and they corroborate one another. There's enough in scripture to corroborate what we see in the book of nature, and there's enough in the book of nature to corroborate what we read in the book of scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think if you spend time with animals and in nature, is just, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but things that it just seems so obvious to me of, you know, a designer, a plan. I mean, if you look at the way, I always think about, like, if you look at a satellite image of like a river delta, and you also look at like 1 square foot of sand, when you run water off it, it looks the same, like from, you know, completely different scales, or like even just the similarities in like the animals' bodies and our bodies and the design. And it's just, and I had a guest on the other day that we were talking about this. He was a geologist, and I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but he was saying, you know, how the whales were land mammals and eventually came back into the water. You know, I obviously believe in some form of like microevolution. I mean, we look at like dogs and stuff like that, but to me, I was like, that's a stretch for me. Like land animals becoming, that's like a whole different animal. I don't know about that. Well,
especially when you appeal to whales. Whales are huge mammals.
Yeah.
They have very few progeny per adult. They are the slowest evolvers on the planet. I mean, it's one thing if you're appealing to microbes.
Right.
Whales. And, you know, my perspective on that is that because of the enormous size and the complexity of whales, that they go extinct fairly rapidly. And so God likes whales. He keeps creating new ones. And what's really interesting is that the progression of new whale species we see in the fossil record is exactly what you would want to compensate for the increasing brightness of the sun. Because the sun gets brighter and brighter. What you notice is the first whales are in freshwater areas, lakes and rivers. Then they spread into the estuaries. Then they go into the salt water. That requires substantial changes in the internal organs.
Right.
But what we discovered about whales is that they fertilize the phytoplankton. So even though they're breathing out carbon dioxide, because of the way they fertilize the phytoplankton, they actually pull 4 times as many greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere as they expel. And so what we see in the progression of the whale fossil record is whales become progressively more and more numerous and more pervasive over Earth's surface. And that step by step is a big factor in compensating for the brightness of the sun, so the temperature of the Earth. And what that tells me, a mind that knows the future physics of the sun has to create just the right life at just the right time to keep everything in perfect order on the surface of the Earth.
That's so amazing. Like the interconnectedness of everything. I mean, I think it was like Jonathan Edwards or something that said, like, basically the deeper your breadth of knowledge, the deeper your experience of God is, because you can just see how, like, he's so much bigger than I think most people, even that are really into science, understand. Like, just like little things like that. Like, that just blows my mind.
Well, there's a principle you see in Job and Psalms that the more we learn about nature, the more evidence we uncover for the supernatural handiwork of God. And that's what we're committed to do here at Reasons to Believe, is keep people abreast of the latest scientific discoveries and show them how, indeed, the more we learn, the more evidence we get.
Right. And like you were talking about being in the seventh day still. I mean, that was something that always bothered me about the whole theory of evolution too, is like it almost seems like, okay, well, where's it happening now? Like, why,
Exactly.
you know,
If
like.
it's all naturalistic, we should see it happening now. We
Right.
do see it happening at a very low species level, but we're not seeing new phyla, we're not seeing new orders or new families or new classes.
Right.
But before human beings, we're seeing that everywhere.
Right. Okay, so just real quick, back to kind of your story. So I guess you became a Christian in high school, you said?
No, I was in university. I was a sophomore physics student.
Okay.
I began my quest in my last year of high school. I said, I got to find this cosmic beginner. And it took about 2 years going through the world's holy books, and particularly spending about an hour or two a night going through my Gideon Bible to finally realize this book is different. This really is the Word of God. This book actually predicts future scientific discoveries and future historical events. So, when I
Wow.
was a sophomore physics student, I signed my name in the back of a Gideon Bible, committing my life to Jesus Christ.
That's so cool. Were you surprised about the Bible being truth?
I was, because I was thinking, well, I know there's a causal agent out there that created and designed the universe, but I was skeptical that this agent would bother to communicate with us beings here on planet Earth. But as I began to go through the Gideon Bible, I realized, wow, this book is describing doctrines about the realm beyond this universe that can't be visualized by human beings. This message must come from a being beyond space and time. And that was also when physicists were first developing the space-time theorems, which proved that space and time have a beginning. So all this is beginning to come together. And when I determined that the Bible had accurately predicted more than 100 future scientific discoveries and it had never been wrong on a prediction, I said this message must come from the one who actually created the universe. And I was especially intrigued by the moral message I saw in the Bible. Its morality was something I'd not seen in the other holy book. It was very attractive, but I realized I don't have that morality. I need help to get it. And
Yeah.
that's the bottom line Christian message. The
Yeah.
Creator is there to do for us what we can't do for ourselves.
Hey guys, I want to talk to you really quick about one of my favorite partners, which is blackovis.com. And I've been using blackovis since way before I had a TV show or a podcast or any of that stuff. They're kind of your one-stop shop for anything you need as far as solid hunting gear. They got camping stuff, they got crispy boots, seek outside shelters, loophole optics. Tons of other great brands. And they also have their own in-house brand, which is pretty good stuff. They got some really good merinos and some puffies that I've worn before.
And they're at a great price point. The other thing I love about Black Ovis is their custom arrow shop. A lot of people don't know this, but you can send in your exact specifications for your specific type of arrow, your length, your fletchings, your inserts, field tips, all that stuff. And Black Ovis will custom make your arrows and send them straight to your door. It's a really cool deal, guys. So go over there to blackovis.com, check out everything they got over there. And when you do, use the promo code QUEST and you will save and you'll help support the show. So go to blackovis.com, use that code QUEST and get some solid hunting gear.
Man, that's so cool. Like, so, I mean, I guess not many people come to faith like on such an intellectual basis. Was there that moment though when you like felt like something passed intellectual, like in your spirit, like you felt like this was true? Because I remember, because I grew up in the church, but I wandered really hard. But I still specifically remember after kind of finding your ministry and doing a lot of other research, I remember sitting as an adult, 24, if you'd call that an adult, and reading my Bible and just having this moment where I was like, this, I just knew, like, this is true.
No, at that moment came, and I kept digging deeper and deeper after I had that moment and realized, hey, I'm just coming up with more and more evidence for who I've already established. It's time to really get serious with the creator of the universe and dedicate my life to him.
That's awesome, man. So, and where did you, just real quick, take me from, where did you do your education, and then what was your early part of your career spent doing?
Well, I did my undergraduate work in physics at the University of British Columbia because I grew up in Vancouver. Then I went on to the University of Toronto and got a PhD in astronomy, studying quasars and galaxies. Then from there, I came to Caltech to continue my research on quasars and galaxies. And it's while I was at Caltech that I met the first serious Christian. It was another astronomer in the Caltech radio group, radio astronomy group. And so he introduced me to other serious Christians. And I tried to find a Bible believing church in Canada, wasn't able to do it. And he helped me find a really good Bible believing church. And after I attended that church for a few months, they put me on the pastoral staff to train their people how to use science to bring people to faith in Christ. And we literally saw hundreds of people come to faith in Christ. We wound up planting a church. That
Wow.
church was responsible for helping me launch Reasons to Believe.
Well, I feel like there's, correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like there's probably a lot more people in like physics and astronomy that believe at least in some type of God than maybe like in geology and biology and that kind of those type of fields, which I may not be
Well,
correct in that, but.
now there have been surveys that have been done since 1916 on the research scientists here in America. And the one done in 1916, they discovered about 45% of all research scientists believe in God and an afterlife. And the philosopher who headed up that survey said, well, with advancing science, that percentage surely is going to shrink. Well, they redid the identical survey in 1996. It was still 45%.
Okay.
But as you dig into that survey, what you discover is that research mathematicians, it's 80%.
Wow.
Physical chemistry, it's about 65%. And physics and astronomy, it's high. Now, where it's low is in the social sciences, like cultural anthropology and sociology. There, the numbers drop down to about 1%.
Whoa.
But what that's basically demonstrating is that in the hard sciences, where you got accurate measurements that are well confirmed, where you know the systematic effects, that's where the record of nature really boxes you in. And this is where you see a high level of belief. But in the social sciences, where it's very difficult to make definitive measurements,
Yeah.
this is where you see a lot less belief. And maybe part of it is a selection effect. I mean, if you like hard science, that probably means you're actually looking for truth that you want to submit to. So that might partly explain why you get such a high percentage in the physical sciences and
Yeah.
not so high in the social. Although we here at Reasons to Believe have a scholar community where we've got scholars across all disciplines, so we actually do have some that are from the social sciences that are okay. part of our team. So there are a few.
So you may not have experienced much, but did you experience some degree of pushback being a Christian in your field, or
definitely
people thinking you're ignorant or whatever?
Well, for example, I shared an office with an Australian astrophysicist who is an atheist, and he saw a Bible on my desk. So every day he would ask me some question about Christianity or the Bible, and he would ridicule it in front of the other astronomers. That went on for a year and a half. And then there was a day he walked into the coffee room in the astronomy department and said, "I can't ridicule Hugh Ross anymore. I can't ridicule the Bible because last night I gave my life to Jesus Christ."
No way. And
all I heard was coffee being slurped for the next 30 minutes, dead silence.
Wow.
And he was 32 at the time. A few months later, he had a massive heart attack and died.
Wow.
That was another time where the unbelieving astronomers were saying, "Is that timing coincidental?" So they began to think. And so I've seen several come to faith in Christ.
Wow.
I also reckon there are some astronomers at Caltech who were closet Christians. I remember a very famous astrophysicist said, "Please come into my office." And then he said, "Please shut the door." And he told me he was a Christian, told me he sang in a choir at a church, that he taught children about the Bible. But he says, "I don't want you to tell anybody here at Caltech I'm a Christian."
Wow.
And I said, "Well, why?" And he says, "Well, I can't defend it with science like you do. And so I don't want to be embarrassed. So please keep my Christianity a secret."
Wow.
And that's why we're committed today to raise up an army of research scientists and train them to reach their peers, not just, children or their students, but actually reach their peers, give them the tools that they need to do that. Because I think that's going to have a trickle-down effect that will have a major impact on the church and
For
the
sure.
world at large. Yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, I was going to talk to you about it later, but it kind of just fits right now. I mean, to me, I would like to get your opinion on it. To me, it almost seems like an intentional cover up in some instances, not every instance, but sometimes it feels like, you know, maybe it's the enemy or, you know, whatever bad actors in academia. It just seems like, do you feel like that science, and I'm speaking broadly, over the course of kind of history has been intentionally trying to divert people away from the Word of God?
I see both. I mean, I tell people scientists are human beings. A lot of them are in rebellion against God. They want to run their life the way they want it. They don't want to submit to him. But then there's those who are eagerly seeking him. And so, again, I see a lot of people coming to faith in Christ in academia. I also see a lot of pushback where people are doing everything they can to repress any kind of expression of a Christian faith. So, but I think that's the way it is in all disciplines, in all activities.
I guess I meant more of like on an institutional level, because like here in, like, I live near Washington, D.C., walk into the Natural History Museum, Darwin's theory of evolution is presented as stone cold fact. And they have like a, they have a museum of, a statue of Darwin in there. It's not like even a question, this is a theory. It's like, this is what happened. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He sure. also said that broad is a door that leads to destruction, and a narrow is a door that leads to salvation. So we shouldn't be surprised that the majority of research scientists are in rebellion against God. The majority of humanity is. Sure. So, but it is true that in the later part of the 20th and 21st century, it seems like the people who run academia are becoming more strident in their opposition to the Christian faith. I mean, for example, a few years ago, I tried to publish a paper where I was connecting my astrophysics with God. And it's like, you can't get that published in any American journal or any European journal. As soon as they see the word God, it's like they won't read any further. Yeah. But interestingly, we had no trouble getting it published in an Asian journal. So, and ironically, the people who were in charge of the journal were headquartered in Beijing. So they were okay with making the connection. Now, the reviewers I got were all American astrophysicists. They wanted the paper rejected. But what I love about this journal, as I said, you have to make your critique public. And they actually give the author the opportunity to respond to the critique. So this article, it's called Black Holes as Evidence of God's Care. You get to read the whole article for free. You can read the reviewer's critiques for free, and you can read my responses. But the bottom line, after some back and forth, all three reviewers said, okay, we're fine with this paper being published.
Yeah.
So there is a battle going on. I mean, the fact that I was making this connection, they just says, you know, we can't tolerate that. And what I noticed too in these journals, they're okay with scientists making a connection with Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. Christianity is the one thing.
Yeah.
As I talked to scientists, I says, you know, people only are afraid of the truth. So, you know, I remember doing a debate at Caltech at the International Skeptic Society. And what I noticed is they brought in five physicists from around the world to speak on why science proves there is no God. The only God they ever addressed was a God of the Bible. They didn't address any of the other gods.
Wow.
And they're very passionate about this God not existing. And I remember talking to the atheists in attendance afterwards and saying, you know, if they were really convinced that this God of the Bible doesn't exist, they'd be treating him like the tooth fairy.
Right.
But their passion tells me they really do believe that he exists, and they don't like him.
Wow.
Now, it was really interesting, the response I got back. They said, it's not that we hate the God of the Bible, is that we despise his followers. And they all had stories of how they've been wounded by people who claim to be Christians.
Wow.
So sometimes the science is just a smokescreen. But I've also learned, unless you get past the science, you cannot get to the real reason why they're rejecting Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior.
Wow, that's fascinating. Yeah. Like you said, like at the end of the day, we're all human and we're dealing with our own hurts and biases. And that's just a call to us as the listener and Christians to just be very careful how we treat people and stuff like that. But yeah, that's so fascinating. Well, let's jump in a little bit here to maybe listeners who have never heard of anything about old earth creationism, just from a high level. We don't have to go crazy in detail, but just like if you're kind of presenting the thought to someone for the first time, kind of where would you start? And then kind of let's go from there.
Well, what was different about the Bible compared to the other holy books? It's got over two dozen major texts on creation. I mean, what I found in you know, the other holy books is one or two accounts, and that's it. So not a lot of content. The Bible's loaded with it. And there are 66 books in the Bible. So if you want to see what the Bible's got to say about the age of the earth or evolution or creation, you want to read all 66. You want to read all the creation texts. I mean, there's an organization called Answers in Genesis. Well, not all the answers are in Genesis. You need to read all the books.
Right.
And so if you read all the creation texts literally and consistently, you recognize these days of creation have to be consecutive long periods of time. I mean, you got David, for example, in the wilderness, and he talks about the mountains around him being age old. Well, I've been in the Judean wilderness, and you see piles of gravel at the bottom of the hills and the mountains. And maybe one rock, you know, twice a week might come down off the mountain.
Right.
You look at the pile of the rocks at the bottom and realize this has been going on for a long time.
Yeah.
I
Or
mean,
the Grand Canyon, like
Yeah, you
have
see the
happened.
erosion there.
Yeah.
So, and you know, you see the melting of the ice and what's happening there. And then the very fact that, as I've already mentioned, when you look at Genesis 1, it's clear these days are consecutive long periods of time. And then the Bible repeatedly says the laws of physics are constant. What you got in Jeremiah 33, God says to the Jews, I don't change. I'm immutable. As proof, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. While every young earth creationist model critically depends on the laws of physics being changed by factors of a million times or more at the fall of Adam, the flood of Noah, or both. And the Bible rules that out. And so, in that sense, and the Bible also explicitly says that we have, God has given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. His words are written upon the heavens for all of us to read. Or what you see in Romans 1, every human being is without excuse because God has clearly revealed himself and his personal attributes through what we can see in nature. And so that means that there's not going to be a contradiction between the book of nature and the book of scripture. Now, we would expect that our interpretations might be in conflict, because when we interpret, we're bringing incomplete human knowledge and human biases to the table. So science can contradict theology, but the book of nature will not contradict the book of scripture. And because they overlap to a certain degree, that means when we see a conflict, we realize we've made a mistake in interpretation. Let's find out where that mistake is. And it's a great way to learn new things about the Bible and the book of nature.
I think that was my problem, was I wasn't able to articulate it like that, but I saw those contradictions in what I was observing in the natural world, and I just didn't fit with what I've been taught. Okay, so here's one thing that gets a lot of people, and still kind of I think about it a lot too, are pre-human bipedal primates or Neanderthals, Homo hominid, whatever, Homo habilis, the different species. My question, to you, and one thing I always thought about just as a theory is, did Adam and Eve become human when they ate the fruit, like truly human? Because it said they acquired the knowledge of good and evil. Or I guess just how do those different species fit into your worldview? What do you do with those?
Well, we talked earlier about whales, and humans and bipedal primates are in the same category. They're very inefficient evolvers. And so, yes, there's abundant scientific evidence that over 10 distinct species of bipedal primates existed before human beings. They're all the product of special creation. God created them all. They're not the product of naturalistic evolution. And I was meeting Ian Tattersall. He's a physical anthropologist, an atheist. But what he was pointing out to us, notice that Australia didn't have any bipedal primate species living there before we human beings came. And when human beings came into Australia, they drove to extinction 94% of all the big-bodied bird and mammal species. Now, Africa had at least nine of those species that preceded human beings. Yet when humans came into Africa, the extinction rate was only 4.5%. And we do see lesser evidence for these bipedal primates in Europe and in Asia. And again, the extinction rate is relatively low. North and South America, it's high because we've yet to document any evidence of bipedal primates have preceded us, which has led us to this model that we put in our book, Who is Adam? And it's also in the book that I wrote, Navigating Genesis, that God knew and he had planned ahead that we would sin. After all, he was the one that invited Satan to come into the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
He knew it was going to happen, but he was going to use our sin and Satan's evil to achieve a greater good. But in that context, he knew that since we're the super predator, we can hunt anything we want. And we're different from the other predators. We don't hunt the sick, the weak, and the dying, and the injured. We go after the high-quality animals. And therefore, we run the risk of driving these animals to extinction. And so what God did ahead of time is he created these bipedal primates in a sequence where each successive one was a little bit better at hunting these large-bodied bird and mammal species, basically training these creatures. If you see tall bipedals with weapons in their hands, run away. Don't run towards them. Well, what you see in the book of Job is that God had designed the birds and the mammals to come to us and to serve and please us. And so, for example, here in America, we quickly wiped out the passenger pigeons. Why? Because these birds, as numerous as they were the most numerous bird species in North America, but they loved human beings. They loved us to such a degree that they would fly towards the hunters. And so there were easy pickings for the hunters. Wow. And that because of our sin, we wiped them out. And so, God knew we would be sinners, and he basically said, and he also knew we needed these animals to launch our civilization.
Yeah.
Notice in Australia, they didn't get out of the Stone Age. The Aborigines were stuck in the Stone Age until the Europeans brought them the animals they needed. And that also happened in North and South America. And so...
Yeah, that's so fascinating how some cultures are building pyramids and other ones are still making arrows with stone broadheads. And that's amazing. And there's that verse too about when God says, like, what does it say? I can't remember what it says. Something about all animals will have terror of you or something like that.
Basically. Yes. Right. But you know, we were sharing earlier how I like to go and do these mountaineering trips in British Columbia and Alaska, where you go to places where animals have never been abused by humans.
Yeah.
They come to you. They want to entertain you. They want to serve you. It's a wonderful experience.
Right. And
just like our sin causes these animals to run away from us instead of towards us, likewise, our sin causes us to run away from God instead of towards him.
Yeah.
You know, we were designed to come to God and serve and please him. And so, and I think that's one reason we're seeing a rise of atheism today, is that people have lost contact with these wild animals. Because what it says in the book of Job, these animals will teach you, they'll instruct you.
Yeah.
And he meant they'll teach you and instruct you spiritual lessons, not just science lessons.
Yeah. It's kind of the other side of the coin. There is like grizzlies in the lower 48 are extremely dangerous because they're protected from hunting. In Alaska, if they see you, they run, and there's like no problem with grizzlies because they know like that they're hunted.
Right.
So God basically created a succession of bipedal primates in order to train the natural world how to deal with humans when we finally like made it on the scene. And that would include Neanderthals, correct? Which had clothing, weaponry, and culture and all that.
Well, they didn't have clothing because what we notice is that humans quickly displaced them in climate zones way colder than they could tolerate. And the interesting thing there is our human anatomy is very poorly designed for a cold climate, wonderfully designed for a warm climate. Neanderthal is the opposite. His body structure is designed for a cold climate. But we humans quickly displaced them because we were wearing clothes. They were not. They might have been wearing an animal cape, but that's about the best that they would have had. They didn't have control over fire. Humans, early humans, did have control over fire. Notice with Neanderthals, their technology didn't advance. The technology they had 45,000 years ago is the same as what they had 400,000 years ago.
Okay.
Humans are different. Our technology rapidly advances. Our population develops. We now know that Neanderthal populations were very small, in the thousands, never got up into the millions, as is the case with human beings.
So they never really had. So are Homo sapiens the first species that had like true clothing and technology and that kind of stuff, and fire manipulation and that kind of stuff?
They got to be careful, because often the term Homo sapiens is used to include a lot of bipedal primate species, as well as anatomically modern humans. So a term that is used as Homo sapiens sapiens.
Oh, right.
That
right.
refers to us. But what they're using in the scientific literature today is anatomically modern humans.
Okay.
Because 40 years ago, they didn't know if Neanderthals were anatomically distinct from us. Today we know. They have very different bodies than we have, and especially their brain. Their brain structure and brain shape is radically different from human brains.
Right.
As it says in the Bible, we alone are created in the image of God. What science says is we alone have symbolic capability.
So we are the first bipedal primates with spirits, correct?
That's correct. We're the only species on planet Earth that has ever had a spirit.
Okay.
And we're the only ones capable of mathematics, philosophy, being able to invent symbols, use symbols.
Do you think, so we're anatomically modern humans, or Homo sapiens sapiens, were we vegan before the fall?
Well, the Bible does say that we were put on a vegetarian diet before the flood. Now, it's possible in sin that humans were violating that before the flood. But what you notice is people before the flood had the potential to live to be about 900 years of age. If you want to reach that potential, you have to be on a vegetarian diet. People ask me, well, gee, should we be vegetarian today? I says, well, no one's going to live long enough to make any difference. So you can enjoy your meat, although you might want to avoid some mercury-laden fish that some people try to sell you.
Right.
Other than that, don't sweat it. So, but if you're wanting to live to be 800 or 900 years, you have to be in a vegetarian diet. And you notice in Genesis chapter 9, God says you can eat meat, because your lifespan is now going to be a maximum of about 120 years.
Right. Okay. Okay. That's interesting stuff. I'm trying to think where I want to go from here. Let's see. What do you think about Genesis 6?
What part of Genesis 6 are you talking about?
The part where the watchers come down and take human wives.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. Genesis 6, 2 and 6, 4.
Yeah.
Where it says that the sons of God came to earth and had sexual intercourse with the daughters of men.
Mm-hmm.
And this gave rise to the Nephilim. And that term Nephilim shows up elsewhere in Scripture. And there are certain cognates, the Rephaim, the Anakites, the heroes of old. These are all the Nephilim. And the term sons of God can be used to refer to human beings or to angels. But we notice is that humans only take the title sons of God after the day of Pentecost.
Right.
So this would indicate that in Genesis 6, it's either angels or angel-possessed humans. In other words, demon-possessed humans that are responsible for this. And you notice in Genesis 6, one of the purposes of the flood was to wipe out the offspring of this unlawful intercourse. But it says that the sons of God came back after the flood, and so there is a new generation of Nephilim. And they remained on the earth until David's mighty men wiped them all out. And what you see in 1 Samuel, that these Rephaim, Nephilim, they were tall. I mean, at a minimum, Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. And it says that he was able to take 250 pounds of armor and weapons into battle. Now, a human being is not capable of doing that. You see this in the National Basketball Association. the tallest basketball players are not the best basketball players.
Right.
Even though the probability of you sinking a basket goes up with the square of your height. So you'd expect a 7-footer to get twice as many baskets as a 5-footer.
Right.
But what you notice is the taller you get, the less mobility you have.
Right.
And that's because your bone structure goes up with the square of your height. And so the weight of your bones basically limits your mobility. And it's such that no human is capable of surviving beyond 9 feet tall. The highest human being was 8'11", and he died at the age of 40 from physical exhaustion. So it tells us that there's something supernatural about these
right.
Nephilim. And what you notice in Jude verse 6, it talks about these angels who left their estate, and consequently God assigned them to the abyss. It's a reference to fallen angels who are in this horrible place called the abyss. But the term left their estate would fit the charge of bestiality. Because they violated God's command to leave these human beings alone sexually, God consigned them to the abyss. And what you notice when Jesus cast out demons from people, what do the demons say? Don't send us to the abyss. Evidently, it's not very pleasant. They don't want to go there.
Right.
But notice Jesus didn't send them there. He said, no, you haven't done what they have done who are there. So he didn't send them to the abyss.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, there are people claiming the Nephilim around today. I don't think so.
Yeah.
I think David's mighty men wiped them all out.
Yeah, I would tend to agree. Probably there are some interesting stories, but where I think it's kind of fascinating is some people feel that these Nephilim or Nephilim were basically the beginnings of all the different world religions and cultures. Like, you know, basically they were the demigods, you know, that created, like I said, all the different world religions and stuff like that. And maybe even like gave technology to certain civilizations. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Yeah, there's no evidence that they imparted any kind of technology. You know, the demons haven't done that. So the Nephilim haven't. And the Nephilim weren't very numerous. I mean, I think humanity was totally capable of perpetrating the evil all by itself. However, the scriptures do indicate that these Nephilim were indeed exceptionally evil. And because they were mighty men of battle, they were able to kill a lot of humans. And so God was intent on making sure that they were wiped out. And notice, too, that they're all males. We see no references to female Nephilim. And what you see in Samuel is evidently they had certain birth defects, 6 fingers and 6 toes. So this is all evidence that they're not fully human like we are. And so, and I can see why Satan would try to make this happen, because we humans are created in the image of God. How do we damage that image of God? So I think Satan's been on a mission to do everything he can to try to damage or destroy the image of God. It explains why in Leviticus there's such a strong prohibition against bestiality. God's intent on protecting the image of God, Satan's intent on destroying the image of God.
Yeah, and usurping the authority that God gave to humans, right?
Right, right.
That's why some of this genetic experimentation that is happening, probably even more so happening behind closed doors and underground, is creepy. But
it is indeed creepy. Some of it, I think, has some useful purposes. So I'm not totally against it. For example, there's a new technology where they're raising pigs, and they're genetically altering the pigs so that the organs can be transplanted into human beings.
Yeah.
I see some benefit in that, because, I mean, there's a huge shortage of, organs that can be transplanted.
Yeah.
On the other hand, trying to create some hybrid human, that is violating what scripture tells us.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's the whole thing about transhumanism and like Neuralink and all this stuff. That's a whole nother rabbit hole, but
Well, it is, and my colleague is just a few feet away. Fazal Rana has written a whole book on transhumanism.
okay. He
Yeah, he's a
probably
staff.
knows. He probably knows of. Ask him if he knows who Tim Alberino is.
Oh yeah, he does.
So
Yeah.
Tim's been on the podcast too.
Yeah.
That was a very interesting episode.
Yeah.
Have you talked to Tim before?
I haven't, but you might want to interview Fazal Rana.
Okay,
He's
yeah.
our staff biochemist. He's also got a very interesting testimony. He was raised in an Islamic home and
Okay.
became a Christian through studying the origin of life.
Interesting. What nationality is he?
Well, his dad is an Indian and his mother was an American.
Okay. I was just curious because my wife is Middle Eastern. Okay, yeah, Fazal Rana. I wrote that down. Maybe I'll connect. I would like to connect with him later.
Okay.
Okay. One last fringe question, and then I want to bring it back to the Bible. And then we're almost done. What's your astronomer? What is your take on the UAP phenomenon that's been a lot in the news lately and stuff?
Well, I've written 23 books now, and one of them is called Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. And
Okay.
it's all about the UFO, what is now called the UAP phenomena. And I've been studying this since I was 16, mainly because they put our astronomy booth right next to the Flying Saucer Club. So every university where I've served at, they made me the one who had to handle all the UFO reports because I knew the night sky.
Okay.
But what we've written in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, the vast majority of what people report as UAPs, either as a natural explanation, it's a hoax, or it's secret military activity. But there's a 1% residual that defies that category. And this 1%, and by the way, that 1% numbers in the tens of millions of incidents. So it's not a small database. But we notice in that 1% residual, the phenomena we can prove is real, but we can also prove it's not physical. For example, there are 2,000 cases where these UAPs are observed going through the atmosphere at many thousands of miles per hour, and yet no sonic boom, no heat friction. And then they crash into the Earth, and you go to the crash site. You actually see a shallow crater. If there's snow, the snow is melted. The vegetation is damaged, but there's no debris and no artifacts. Something had to make that crater.
Right.
The fact that there's no debris or no artifacts tells us it's not a physical craft. If it was, there'd be debris, there'd be artifacts, and there'd be a sonic boom, and there'd be heat friction. So we're dealing with something that's real, but not physical. And numerous physicists have written books on this. I think I'm the only one that's a Christian that's written a book on this. But what they all agree is we're dealing with something interdimensional, a phenomena from dimensions beyond this universe. Well, from a biblical perspective, that would be the descriptive of the angelic realm. And the Bible tells us angels can come into our realm, they can leave our realm. We
Right.
can't go to their realm, but they can come into our realm. And so, what I document in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, we are indeed dealing with angelic phenomena, and we're dealing with the fallen angels, not the righteous angels. Because when humans have close encounters with these UAPs, it's always harmful, it's always deleterious, it's never beneficial. People have even been killed by these encounters. Their animals have been killed. The best you're going to come away with if you have a close encounter is recurring terrifying nightmares.
Wow.
Now, the other thing that's interesting, it only happens to humans who have opened doors to the occult. Get the occult out of your life, that's the end of your close encounters with UAPs.
Okay. So you would say they are real entities, but of a non-physical nature,
Right,
but
right.
are able to interact with the physical world and cause physical things to happen.
They are, and they can even communicate with human beings, but only humans that have given them permission. And you give them permission through your involvement in the occult. So, for example, there's even a book, a big thick book called the Urantia Book, that was communicated to humans through automatic writing in one of these close UAP encounters. You know what's interesting about the Urantia Book? About a third of its content is denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So that should indicate some idea where this is coming from.
There's a hint.
That's a hint, yeah.
So you think, so these like crash sites you're talking about though, so they're like, would you say that's what is happening and they're crashing? Or like could there be some kind of, is there like some kind of angelic war happening and they're or something, like why are they causing like
Well, I don't know about the rationale behind the crash, but what is he relatively straightforward to document? These beings are on a mission to deceive human beings, because when they in the close encounters, people will say, well, "Where are you from?" Well, 150 years ago, they were saying they were from the backside of the moon, and when people realize, well, that's not credible, they changed their story and they said, "Well, we're from Venus." And when people realize how hot it is on the surface of Venus, they said, "We're from Mars." The story they're now telling is that they're from a distant planetary system. So they seem to be keeping pace with lay knowledge of astronomy.
Wow.
But what we also notice is when they communicate a message to us, the message, number one, they get the astronomy wrong. And number two, they seem intent on denying the truthfulness of the Christian faith.
Yeah, wow. So interesting. So many parallels. Okay. Man, so much interesting stuff. Okay, so we're coming up on time here. I want to respect your time too, even though I could talk to you for hours probably. But I know you probably get asked a lot of questions about, you know, old earth creationism and fine-tuning and stuff, and that's all great. And we didn't talk about it, but fine-tuning is another reason why I feel like probably so many people in your field cannot deny God. And I recommend if you're listening, go check out A Matter of Days and probably just about any other book from Dr. Ross, because I'm not going to articulate it well, and I don't want to go down this whole rabbit hole right now. But just the, and maybe you could mention one thing about it, but just the probability of us being where we are on a planet that's inhabitable and we can cultivate it and live on it the way we do is like unfathomably small.
Well, it's interesting when you read church history is that fine-tuning or design has been the go-to scientific argument to prove the Christian faith. The early church fathers wrote about it. Personally, I've written seven full-length books on fine-tuning, basically making the point that the more we learn about the universe and the earth, the more evidence we get that it's all highly fine-tuned to make our existence possible. What I find really interesting in reading the scriptures is that the Bible tells us God began his works of redemption before he created anything at all, which implies that everything that God creates is for the purpose of making possible the redemption of billions of human beings. So, in my latest book on fine-tuning, Design to the Core, I basically begin at the universe, then we go to the cosmic web, the super galaxy, a cluster we live in, our galaxy cluster or galaxy. I go all the way down to the interior core of the Earth and the Moon, basically making the point, whatever size scale you choose to look at, you'll discover overwhelming evidence that it's been exquisitely fine-tuned, not only to make our existence possible, but to make our redemption possible. It's all been designed with the idea of redemption in mind. In fact, lately I'm telling my secular peers, look, I know you're not a Christian yet, but if you'll do your scientific research from a biblical redemptive perspective, it'll make you a more successful
Yeah.
scientist.
So, and
So,
I read somewhere the other day that the edge of the universe they think is 15.5 billion light years away.
well,
That
that's because the universe is 13.8 billion years old. So everywhere you look, you're looking back towards the creation event. The farther away you look, the farther back in time you see. And so, yeah, you get this idea that there's an edge 13.8 billion light years away.
But you
keep
think...
in mind, we live in an expanding universe. The universe we see through telescopes is the universe of the past. And so the present universe is much bigger than the universe we see through telescopes.
Right.
Because, you know, it's been expanding ever since. So we know the present universe is at least 94 billion light years across. But because we're looking through telescopes at the past universe, we only see out to 13.8 billion years.
Yeah, which most people are going to hear those numbers and just glaze over. But I just was reading a book the other day that was kind of trying to break down and explain like how big that is. And it's insane. So you think that, last question on this, do you think there's anywhere else where there is, I'm not even talking about like advanced civilizations that could reach Earth. Do you think there's anywhere else where there's like biological life, like creatures above, like more than just bacteria?
Well, that's a debate amongst astronomers today. Is life only present here on Earth? Well, my peers all agree with what's called the rare Earth hypothesis. There was a book published on that in the year 2000. Every year that goes by, the case gets stronger that indeed Earth is alone in its capacity to sustain advanced life. Some astronomers speculate maybe there's a realm where microbes could exist for a few weeks, but I'm skeptical even if that is the case.
Wow.
Now, it's possible God created another realm somewhere else and performed the same miracles there that he did here on Earth. But as we look through telescopes, we see zero evidence of that. Everywhere we look beyond Earth, we see very hostile conditions for life.
Yeah. Okay. So I guess to kind of bring it all to a conclusion here, where I was trying to get to earlier is, are there one or two things or two or three things recently that, you know, I've been asking you a lot about stuff that you've written a lot about. Is there anything recently or new or exciting to you that you've been thinking about a lot lately or new?
Yeah, it just got posted this morning on our website at reasons.org. How a team of astronomers used the James Webb Space Telescope to provide spectacular new evidence that indeed the Big Bang creation model is correct. That's exciting for us Christians because the Bible predicted the fundamental features of Big Bang cosmology thousands of years before astronomers discovered it. And yeah, we got a lot of evidence proving that that is correct. But yeah, just a few weeks ago, new material was published where they actually saw the universe before stars were formed. They found a gas cloud that was pristine material from the cosmic creation event.
Wow.
So yeah, we have stunning new evidence just released that makes the case for Christianity much stronger than before. Go to reasons.org. My blog is called Today's New Reason to Believe. You'll be able to find it easily. And all these books we've been mentioning, reasons.org/Ross, you can get free chapters of 8 of my books.
Oh, awesome. Yeah, and even that term right there, Big Bang, is like something where, like, especially back in the day, Christians were like taught to be afraid of, oh, no, that didn't happen. That's science. That's not the Bible. But
it was the opposite amongst astronomers. Back in the 1920s, when they first had the inkling that the Big Bang model might be correct, there was a furious pushback from astronomers because they said, this is biblical Christianity. We got to get rid of this. But the more they tried to get rid of Big Bang cosmology, the stronger the evidence was. And yeah, we're stuck with the biblical implications.
Yeah.
So I'm happy about that.
All right. Well, I was going to ask, where can people find everything, but you already dropped it there. So reasons.org, correct?
Reasons.org. And if they want the free chapters, reasons.org/Ross.
Yeah. And guys, I definitely recommend you check it out. Like I said, they have an app, they have the blog, they have stuff coming out constantly about new scientific discoveries, old stuff, a bunch of amazing.
Well, you can go to YouTube and watch a bunch of our debates with atheist scientists. That's fun too.
Yes. So. Yeah, I love those. So check them out. Dr. Ross, thank you so much for giving me another hour of your time. you know, like I said, I can't wait to maybe in the new creation, sitting down for like 3 years and just downloading everything in your brain. Yeah,
Very good. No, this was fun. Thank you.
man. All right. Good talking to you. Have a great day.
All right. Take care.